Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Father, I do thank you for the kindness that you've shown to us as a body by bringing Andrew and Abby into our fellowship over these last months. And I thank you, Father, for the joy of having known them, of interacting with them around the fellowship of the gospel. I thank you for the way that you have gifted both of them, that you've given them a longing and a heart for the kingdom of God and for the gospel and for the world. I thank you for the gifts, too, that you've given Andrew intellectually to be able to study and think and teach. And I pray that you would grant him grace as he begins his studies and preparations there at Southern. And I ask you to guide and direct him towards those things that will please you and honor you in the way that he uses those gifts. Father, I pray that you would help us now as we continue to think about the gospel and the content of the gospel and how we're to present it and how we could call folks to respond to it. And pray that you would equip us, oh God, not just to be thinking about these things, but actually doing them, putting them into practice. Help us to overcome our fears. None of us are ever going to do this perfectly or infallibly necessarily. We're not going to always remember every single thing. We're probably never going to know the answer to every question that people can bring. And yet we can know of God and His greatness, of man and his sin and need for a Savior, and of Christ who is the perfect provision for our needs. Give us grace to hold forth these truths day by day, day to all those that we come into contact with. In Christ's name, amen. Jacob, I didn't ask you for your permission to do this, but I'm going to do it anyway. Because you already shared this with us in the prayer meeting the other day. You had a chance just to drop a quick thing about the gospel to a co-worker. Would you mind just sharing that with us real quickly? Yeah, just stand so we can... It's not an emergency. You don't have to run, but just stand.
It's just in the way we talk to people at work, with my audio job, it's like a few of us, and so we're doing work, and it just kind of becomes doing work manually, and you're not really thinking too much, so you talk a lot. And one of my coworkers recently had broken up with his girlfriend. We were talking about some of that stuff, and just some of the things that I was able to offer him, and just... trying to drop some truths like we've been talking about with evangelism was, well, one of the main things was that we were talking, I said, well, you know, I think ultimately our relationships with other people are contingent upon our relationship with God. That is, we're in discord with our relationships with each other by nature, because we're in discord with God in our relationship with Him. And that's just kind of where the conversation ended, and it was interesting to see, because he's not a guy that prays that much. That was in the morning, and then we work late in the evening sometimes. And he, at the meals preceding that, was praying before the meals. And really, it was interesting to see how that kind of had pricked something in his conscience. And so, it wasn't a gospel presentation, and he's about to move out of town, so I'm trying to think of some immediate ways, pressing ways we were talking about this morning, to present the gospel to him. But that was just kind of one of the, I guess, that's kind of.
Yep. That's, and the reason I wanted Jacob to share that with us is just to encourage you to understand that obedience sometimes is just that. You can just say to somebody, give them a sense of God consciousness, that you're living in a context that belongs to God, that in which the things that around you are not right for a reason. And that's because of sin and a break of fellowship with God. And so, little things, little drops of truth into people's lives can be very, very helpful and very encouraging, and it's very much obedience. I always wrestled in younger years with a sense that if I don't sit down with you with a Bible and go through everything and see if I can get you to pray a prayer, that I've somehow been disobedient or unsuccessful. But that's not true. And our success a lot of times is just little bits. You know, I think of Mike, who... pray for Mike. He's heading out and got to go fly today. He gets a different guy in the cockpit with him every single trip, different pilot. And so it's not like he gets to develop a long-term relationship with anybody at work. to share the gospel with. So it's got to be little drops. So be encouraged by those things.
Can I just give a testimony there?
Sure.
As an unbeliever, and when I was an unbeliever, as an adult, I was going to a woman here in town that I had gotten to know when we first moved here, she didn't share the gospel with me, but she did something very similar to what Jacob did. And it helped me see, because I knew something that was different about her. And to me, she was really the first true Christian I'd ever seen who lived out the faith. And that was one of the things that God used.
Mm-hmm.
The faith was very vivid in my mind.
Thank you. Y'all, does anybody else have another testimony about that kind of thing? Testimony sound. Yes, ma'am, Judith.
My name is Judith.
Now, usually we charge first timers $5 just to.
when you were speaking of the gentleman who was in the cockpit and meeting people on a short term basis, I think that God uses that as a very confirming way to present the gospel, because those little seeds that you plant, not only, even if it was a brief way, everybody has a presentation of themselves in some shape or form. And in those brief moments, many times I have shared with people on those brief occasions, and we don't know the outcome of that seed that you planted, but God does, and He uses it. So
yes.
God does not frown upon those brief encounters.
Amen. Yeah, so be encouraged, okay, that in these brief opportunities, and I think there's an encouragement that if the encounter is brief and that's all you get, don't be discouraged, but also be encouraged. If there's not a massive amount of time, there's always a chance to drop a seed. So I want you to be encouraged about that opportunity as we're thinking about these things. Secondly, I'd like for us just to review a little bit what we've been learning, and I'd like for you to talk back to me. No, don't talk back to me. Talk to me. So much, kids. Don't you talk back to me. What? Give me in some big picture words, big descriptions. We've been learning first of all about God. What have we learned about God? What do we need to remember and think about God when we're talking about the gospel? Some key words or concepts about God. His holiness. Okay. His sovereign. He's ruling over all the earth.
His presence.
His presence. He's there. Sees you. Don't pretend that God's not watching. Why is it that we're obligated to this God?
He created
us. He's the creator. He's the maker of all things. And so we are duly obligated to respond to Him. What about man? What are some things that we learned about man and what our condition is and needs are? We're sinful. There's the bottom line. Yeah. What else? Because of our sin, we're under divine wrath. Yeah. And God's right and just in saying that we're under His wrath. And what do we say about our ability to redeem or save or make ourselves right with God? Can't do it. It's hopeless. Yeah. So we have God, who's the Creator, who is rightly commanding holiness, obedience to all of his law, perfection, because He is perfect. He can expect perfection of His creation, and when we don't do that, we are under His wrath and rightly deserving His justice and judgment. Thirdly, we learned last week about Christ's provision. And what are some things that we can say about Christ's provision? What are some key ideas or thoughts about that we want to communicate with people? I'm sorry? He is sufficient. Yes, Christ's work is sufficient to satisfy all that God has commanded. What else can we say?
Was necessary.
Yes. And what about Christ makes Him sufficient? It's a necessary provision, but what makes Him sufficient? Okay, He's perfect. I'm sorry? His eternality, yeah. Okay. How does He become a substitute for me, the human being? He's flesh and blood. He's human. But He's also what? God, divine. Yeah, He's his deity. So His humanity, His deity All those things make him able to be a substitute. Able is an eternality, his deity makes him a worthy and sufficient substitute, but he's also a man, which makes him a good substitute. And today we want to think about response. What the Bible calls for as an appropriate response to the offer of the gospel. And I have to be honest and say a lot of times I got confused about whether I was preparing for this or for the sermon, because you've pretty well heard what the response is. Jesus calls for it in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, when he says, "The kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel." You know, the response to people is repent and believe the gospel. But I want us to think for just a minute about some of the other kinds of responses that people are often called to. In fact, would you just turn in your New Testament over to the passage that it has the sinner's prayer in it? Now, it's always fun. I've envisioned this moment for a long time. Yeah, there's no sinner's prayer in the New Testament, is there? And if you're kind of learning some of these things, or not familiar with that phrase or idea or the concept of a sinner's prayer, it's a thing that people have often offered as almost a magical set of words to people and said, if you will pray this prayer, then God will save you. And certainly prayer is involved and repentance and faith and so forth and so on, but there's no place in the Scripture that you see anyone offering a sinner's prayer to another person. When they call for a response to the gospel, you don't see them giving them these set of words to pray and then giving them a promise based on having prayed that prayer and really, really meant it. This is a particularly sensitive issue with me, I guess, because of experience. I cannot tell you how many revival preachers stood in the pulpit of our church growing up at home saying, if you did not pray this prayer and really mean it with all your heart, then you have never become a Christian. And so I went through these great horrors of whether I was a Christian or not, because I could not remember what I had said when I prayed. They made a big emphasis on repentance, and they said, if you did not say, I repent, well, I could not remember if I said, I repent. You know, I didn't know if my heart communicated that to God or not. But then they also said, if you did not mean it with all your heart, you're not a Christian. And I, before God, I could not remember if I'd really, really meant it or not. I felt like there needed to be some really, really meant it meter that I could put on me somewhere to see if I'd really meant it enough to become a Christian. And all those things just betray a teaching that somehow my salvation was dependent upon my sincerity of praying this prayer. And there's nowhere in the New Testament that you see anyone saying, you know, if you really, really mean this, then these words will save you. In that same kind of... So I guess we're not calling on people to pray a magical prayer or repeat a mantra that makes them a Christian. We're calling on them to repent and trust Christ. There's also no passage in the New Testament that gives a list of things that you have to prove that you really mean business and really want to be a Christian. That's kind of in that same vein of thinking. There's nothing there about really, really, really being sincere. There's nothing in the New Testament or in the Scriptures that gives a theological examination to prospective believers, offering them the gospel if they can pass the test. Are you reformed enough to be a Christian? You know, it's not in the Bible. There's nothing that says they have to embrace the 1689 confession to become a Christian. There's nothing in the Scriptures that says they have to believe that elders and deacons are the right kind of church government. All those kinds of things are down the line. It's very much like the Beacon Drive-In, South Carolina. It's a guy standing at the head of the line, blind, can't see a thing. And he's saying, what's he saying? Call it. Call it. He wants you to tell him what you want to eat. Call it. And you tell him what you want to eat. And he yells out into the atmosphere your order. And then you dare not say another thing. Like, and I'd like to have a Coke with that. He'll say, through at you, go down the line, in the infield. You know, this is the outfield, that's the infield. That's where you order your drinks, down there. The food's not very good, but the experience is worth the trip. So, those things are down the line. What we want to understand is initial response, and we're not trying to make little Reformed Baptists. We're calling people to Christ, and there's no theological test to pass. So I say all that to say that there is essentially one reason to offer the gospel and one response to the gospel. The one reason to offer the gospel is that the King of the universe has been offended, that His law has been broken, and that we are rightly under condemnation. He's passed judgment on all mankind and called us guilty, and He is only waiting to execute this judgment. In kindness, He's withheld that judgment. Is this the passage that Kevin mentioned last week from Acts chapter 17? Look there with me. I think this is bound up in verse 30. There's a sense of God's mercy here in this first phrase. The times of ignorance God overlooked. The times of ignorance God overlooked. In mercy He has withheld this judgment, and He has also perfected a way, or provided a way, through the substitutionary work of His own perfect Son to save undeserving sinners. And so, our response then is in the rest of verse 30, but now He commands all men everywhere to repent. And I want to show you that along with some other passages in the New Testament that keep echoing the same things. If you want to jot these down, that would be just peachy. Mark chapter 6, verse 12. Jesus sent His disciples out. They went out and proclaimed that people should repent. Acts chapter 20, verses 20 and 21. I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And then again, the place that we started earlier in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus said in His preaching there, repent and believe the gospel. So we want to offer the whole gospel to the whole person, and that's where I would like to kind of give a plug for this little book, The Whole Gospel to the Whole Person by Whole People, the subtitle of Will Metzger's book, Tell the Truth. We have a few copies of this now. If you'd like to read this and get a good, solid, biblically balanced sense of the gospel and how to share it, ways and things that you can do in that, this would be a good read. Okay, if you want to be more effective, grab this. They're $9, and that includes shipping, handling, and stands, sweat, and blood, and stuff like that. So grab one of those copies of that book if you'd like to. I'm going to read to you from it in a minute. Metzger in this book talks about offering the whole gospel to the whole person. And that involves the mind, the emotions, and the will. Now before you say, wait a minute, I thought you were not tripartite, that you believe that those things are all one. I do believe they're all one. They're all bound up in that immaterial part of us. So I'm not going back to that or backing up on what we studied a few weeks ago or months even. But there is this idea of thinking about the whole person. And so in light of that, he says that we're to offer the gospel first of all to the mind or the thinking of the person. If the content of the gospel is Jesus Christ, the intention of the gospel is to bind the mind of the unbeliever to the authority of the Scriptures and to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And so what I want to start doing now is making a distinction, and we're going to talk about this, I guess, more fully, and we'll do that in a minute. Sorry. We want to call them to bind their thinking to the authority of the Scriptures. See, especially in this age, people tend to live with a sense that they have their own thinking and they are their own authority. And their thinking is not under the authority of anyone else, that they're their own boss. And that even if they were going to be under the authority of something else, there's no real definite, precise truth to submit yourself to. And so we have to be calling people to a submission of their thinking to the authority of the Scriptures. Now, does that mean they need to understand all the Scriptures before they can become a Christian? No. It means that there needs to be a sense of a willingness. Repentance means an understanding by faith now that I have been ruling and reigning in my own life, and submitting my thinking to 1,000 other gods and idols, and now I'm going to submit my thinking to what the Scripture says. I, by faith, believe the Scriptures to be true, and so whatever they say, I'm going to submit myself to. And so that even as Jesus approached Peter and Andrew on the ship and said, "Follow me," they did it. It became the authority of Christ in their life at that point, and that's what they did. So repentance involves understanding a person has been their own God, pursuing their own ways, and now they're submitting their thinking to a new master. Another thought of that is to offer the gospel to the emotions. And I need to here give you again another example from my past to which I'm particularly sensitive. We did a children's camp in the summers in one church. And the person who organized that camp invited a puppeteer to come and do the evening sessions with these children. And the puppeteer got up front, and the puppet's name was Nikki. And the puppeteer did the little deal and all the little funnies and things like that. And then at the end, as the puppeteer had talked about Jesus and dying on the cross and so that people could go to heaven, the puppet began to cry. Nikki's crying. And the puppeteer said, "Why, Nikki, why are you crying?" "Well, I'm just sad because I can't go to heaven when I die." Well, why not?" "Because I have a wooden heart and I can't be saved." "Well, Nikki, I guess you're right. You know, you do have a wooden heart and you can't go to heaven when you die. But I have an idea. Would it make you feel better if all these boys and girls went to heaven? If they asked Jesus to come into their heart and that way they would go to heaven when they die, would that make you feel better?" "You think they'd do that for me?" "I think they would. Would you all ask Jesus to come into your heart so that Nikki won't be sad about not being able to go to heaven?" "Yeah!" And I tell you the story with grief. I approached the person who had invited this puppeteer afterwards to say, "This is not the gospel. We are manipulating and misleading and deceiving these little boys and girls. And we will be guilty before God for doing that. This is a horrible thing." And this person didn't agree with me. They felt like if we could get them to the place, and you need to do it early in life because their hearts will be harder later on, if we can get them to pray the prayer now, that's what's important. And beloved, that is manipulation. It is wrong. Is wrong in any sense to try to manipulate someone emotionally into the kingdom. People do it with adults. A crisis pregnancy center worker shared in a testimony. I heard this with my own ears. A person is in the CPC grieving because they've had an abortion. And a grievous thing it is. And they need ministry. They need the grace and mercy of God to wash over them and to cleanse them from their guilt and their regret. But this person said to her, "Well, your baby is in heaven, and if you want to be with your baby, then pray this prayer, and you'll be with your baby in heaven." That's manipulation. It's wrong to twist the emotions in this process. Mm-hmm. Okay. So, now I'm saying all this because I want to swing now to the other end of that spectrum. Let's go to the other side of the coin. What if I stand up and say, "God is holy, you are sinful and wicked, you're going to hell. Here's Jesus, take it or leave it." You know, there's the other side of the spectrum. Abrupt, careless, cold-hearted. "Here's the gospel. Hope you like it." You know, it's like broccoli. "Here are the veggies. They're good for you. Take it or leave it." You know, so we've got to understand there's a balance here. emotions have a valid place because they're part of the image of God in us. And this is important. Yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am. I'll tell you the story. Yeah. Well, I think there does. There needs to be a sense of the emotion in this. There is. There people are in danger, and I guess what I'm saying is we're not going to say, you know, you're going to hell. Here's Jesus.
Yeah.
But please, we're pleading with people, and the Scripture uses phrases like that of compelling others to come to Christ. Isaiah says, come now, let us reason together. And so there is a pleading, I think, and a call in people's lives for godly sorrow. This is not some transaction that's of little consequence. And there's also, I think, there's a sense of wisdom in terms of being winsome with folks and finding receptive points. But even just sometimes people who are obstinate and difficult and hard to get along with will see the care that comes from one who keeps coming, who just keeps laying it out there, who keeps loving, who deals with the abuse and receives it because you know ultimately it's not directed at you, it's directed against God. And so we keep planting seed and appealing to people, pleading with them, demonstrating a care and a love for them and a concern for their souls that doesn't try to manipulate them, but doesn't just leave them as if you're just a project. If you get baptized, great. If you don't, we won't get to count you. You know? So it's finding that middle ground in there that loves people and it doesn't treat them like a project. And I think kind of commensurate with that or coordinated with that is a third section of offering the gospel to the will. The mind, the emotions, but also to the will. We're calling for a decision. We're calling for people to reckon with the gospel and its reality and to respond. It's become quite fashionable to offer the gospel to people today for what they can get out of it. You know, we talked about that. That kind of becomes manipulative to say, well, you'll have better finances or more prosperity or better health. And we don't want to fall into that trap. We don't want to try to move their willingness by offering them something they want in trade for something we want. And preachers are notorious about that. See, because there's a form I have to fill out at the end of the year and turn in that says, did you have Bible school? If you did, how many decisions were made during Bible school? And I'm telling you, there's a subtle underlying current of pressure amongst preachers to be able to think, how can I produce some things to turn in on that form? And what we want is to turn in statistics, and we want so we can try to call children to respond, and we offer them something they want so we can get what we want. And we've got to avoid that trap. At the same time, we don't want to just simply throw the gospel out there and not encourage people to respond. So there needs to be a sense of urgency like we were talking about this morning. We want to plead with them to be reconciled to God. And once again, repentance recognizes that a person has willfully been choosing to sin. You know, we call them to recognize, don't you see? And I would even talk to people about the consequences of their choices. You know, they make choices and they find themselves in positions of misery and they've been willfully choosing to do that and to disobey God. And so they need to make a willful decision to turn away from that sin and to Christ. So, a person must repent, and the whole person must repent. They must repent at the point of submitting their thinking to the Scriptures, of seeing this... this incredible emotional situation. I'll just read this to you really quickly because he puts this in words better than I can. In witnessing, we must be emotional. How can we not? We're talking of the deepest love in the world. We're pressing on the conscience, the awful anger of God against personal sin and social injustice. We're communicating the reconciling peace of God. Our theme is the liberating joy of no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. The Jesus who wept over Jerusalem's unbelief. Have you? It is said that some of the Puritans stained the floor with their tears as they prayed. Is there pain and unceasing sorrow in our hearts for anyone who is yet unconverted? What if we do experience these emotions for sinners in private? Is it wholesome to expose them in public? Very. He goes on to tell a story about a bus driver when he was young, a kid on a college trip, and he sat up all night talking to the bus driver, and 20 years later the bus driver called him, dug his name out of a phone book someplace to say, I've become a Christian, and part of it was because of the way you cared for me on the bus that night. So that's what I'm talking about, is demonstrating a sense of compassion for people. And then repentance involves calling them to stop choosing to disobey God and to choose to obey Christ. Those are things that are bound up in repentance. But a person must also believe. And we're going to finish with thinking about this. Turn your Bibles to James 2:19. As you're turning there, think about what does it mean to trust Christ? What does it mean to believe in the gospel? Saving faith can't be present if a person rejects the truth claims of Christ. There are certain claims that Christ has made. He's born of a virgin, that He's God, that He's the King, that He is... Did I say born of a virgin? That He's all human. You know, there are certain truth claims about Christ that are presented in the Scriptures that a person must see by faith and believe and accept. If they're rejecting those truth claims, they cannot be hoping in Christ. They can't have faith in Christ. Yet a person can accept a lot of truth and not have saving faith. Now, you've gotten to James chapter 2, verse 19. What's going on in that passage? Somebody tell me. What is it, a verse about? I'm sorry? Faith and deeds. Do the demons believe? Do they have an orthodox belief? In other words, do they believe all the right things about Jesus? Yes. Is that saving belief? No. If you think back to Mark chapter 5, verses 6 and following, when Jesus comes to the region in Gennesaret, and there's a man who has a demon, and he says, what is your name? They say, we are legion, for we are many. Those demons recognize that Jesus is God, that He is divine. They see the deity of Christ. They see the authority of Christ and all those kinds of things, and yet they do not have saving faith. So we have to make this distinction between mental assent and understanding of Christ and saving faith. But we cannot have saving faith without mental assent and an agreement, embracing of truth about Christ. Yes, ma'am.
I want to take this. I have a question. The demons can't have saving faith.
No, they can't.
But if you truly believe all those things about Christ, won't that... I mean, because most sinners are not going to... True, unrepentant sinners are not going to believe those things. They don't have it in their heart. So I'm kind of trying to get an understanding of
I think the distinction, Jackie, and that's a very good question, because I think the distinction comes at the point that people can know, they can intellectually assent to all those truths, and yet still be hoping in something else to make them right with God. Bobby?
I would say, after that, it's a personal testimony myself. When I was 18, I became a believer through that passage. And that was me, like, I was living my life. I knew how to say the right things to Christians. I knew how to, say, yeah, I know God, I know Jesus died on the cross, but I didn't have that relationship part, and God really broke me that night, and that's where I had that transformation, you know what I'm saying, like what you were just talking about,
mm-hmm.
Like to where I understood, like I said, I knew all the stories and what have you, but, I didn't have that relationship part, and the understanding that, God died for me. It wasn't just like Jesus died for me. It wasn't like decide, okay, cool, we'll all go to heaven. You know what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
There was a total understanding of that now.
I think I guess what I'm saying is to knowing, and the term they use is believing. And if I believe those things, not knowing, there's a difference between knowing something and believing. Because believing to me is trusting, and it's not just the... Yeah,
and I think that becomes a distinguishing point there in terms of even believing all those things to be historically true and trusting that the work of Christ actually provides for me the righteousness that I need to be right with God.
Yeah.
So it's that place of moving to say that I'm wholly trusting only in Christ to make me right with God. Jack, Jeff. Yeah. And if you look at Hebrews chapter 11 with me for just a second. Hebrews 11:13. We way don't have time to do this, but I'll just give you this verse to kind of chew on a little bit. And the idea that we're talking about here is the sense of trusting Christ and the concept of imputed righteousness, or righteousness that's credited to us that makes us right before God. The Scripture says that Abraham believed God and it was credited unto him as righteousness. And so it's the believing Christ means resting wholly upon Him to make us right with God. And it produces certain things in us, and this becomes kind of a after the fact issue. But Hebrews 11:13 says, "These all died in faith," referring to people who have been talked about previously in the chapter. And then it talks about three characteristics of their lives having died in faith. Not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. So there's a certain sense in which they see things and receive them to be true, such that they then cast their hope and their lives upon them. Having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. And so these are really talking about things that are produced in us, but they are consequences or results. That doesn't have anything necessarily to do with response, but I think it kind of clarifies more of what we're talking about that comes as a result of these things. So, in summary, sort of, really, really summary, a person's not saved by a mere profession of faith. And that's where I would encourage us to deal gently and carefully with our children. You know, it's one thing to say to our children, would you like to be a Christian? Well, yes, I'd like to be a Christian. Okay, well, pray this prayer with me, and then you'll be a Christian. A person is not saved by merely professing that they are a Christian. There must be repentance and reliance upon Christ alone to justify them before God. That is the one response to the gospel, repentance and faith. And so there's a certain sense in which we can call people to respond to the truth of the gospel and call them to repent and believe and tell them all that means, and then leave them alone. And I think that's a careful thing to work through too, in the sense that we press them with urgency, we plead with them, would you now repent and trust the gospel? But then we don't offer them magic formulas or mantras or things like that, and we certainly don't give them assurance. Those things come from God.
Having wrestled with sharing gospel with a buddy of mine who's going to do what we're doing now, I just have an answer. And, God is still working on his heart. He's not willing to repent. But when they get to that point where we leave them alone, if they're still saying, well, what do I have to do? There is urgency, and I believe, I trust. How do we get that? What are the first three steps we encourage them to take in terms of mostly just being in the Word and praying and being in church fellowship?
What do you think, when you say he's not willing to repent, but he wants to know what he has to do? Do you think he's still trying to find a set of duties he can do? So you say there's nothing you can do. You must repent and flee to Christ. You must find in Christ salvation. You must run to Jesus and ask Him to forgive you of your sin and save you.
What point do you leave them alone? But I've had people. I think I told you, I have a father who is so far from God, it's unreal.
Oh, you mean like leave them alone, stop?
Is that what you mean, leave them alone, just...
Well, I mean, if a person is saying, yes, I'm trying to move us just a step from the old system of training that says what you're after is getting them to pray to say these words. I say, I stop just short of getting them to say these words unless they're saying, well, will you pray with me? I'm going to pray right now. I say, man, go after it. There's no magic formula here. Ask Jesus to save you. And I've seen people... Well, I think there's a difference between nagging is not good, you know. Like I know a woman, I was trying to get her to stop doing this. Her husband was an unbeliever and he wouldn't come to church, and so she left little tracts on his pillow. She stuck gospel messages inside his hunting magazine, hoping he'd find them and stuff like that. Now that was becoming nuisance to him. But I think continuing to love them and from time to saying, Daddy, I wish you were a Christian. Daddy, I just want you to know I'm praying that you come to Christ. I think those things are...
Okay, we don't nag. I mean, there's an openness that nobody in my family has. Mm-hmm. But you don't talk to nobody. No, nobody else is going to talk to nobody. If I have the doors open and he's not...
And I think it's just different with everybody. You know him, and you know what the ways you can communicate and things that communicate care and can concern, and make sure you back all that up by the way you live. Yeah. Yes. I'm saying here's a person who seems to be ready to respond to the gospel, and then I would let them respond to Christ, not to me.
Well, I think some might get that false impression. That,
yeah, let's hammer this out, okay? I don't want anybody to leave with a false impression.
But you still do urge them to come to Christ.
Absolutely. I say, you know everything you need to do to become a Christian. Yes. Yes. Yeah, and sometimes people will want to do that. Sometimes they're still in the struggle. And I guess what I'm saying is that with a person who's in the struggle, sometimes we tend to want to say, well, just pray this prayer.
Right.
And I think the struggle is God ordained. The wrestling and those things. Because if I give you release from the struggle by saying, pray this prayer, then that's what I want to avoid.
You establish the word there.
Yeah.
Like he's saying, he still wants something to do, his friend does.
Right.
He wants a word that he can do.
Right. But if God's really big enough, y'all, he really is big enough to bring release from the struggle, from the conviction, and the release that he can provide is better than the one I can give. Man, it's just infinitely better. So, somebody else had a stand?
Yeah. From, I guess, more of a historical perspective, when you look at some of the testimonies of some of the great people of God down through the ages, and particularly conversions that took place in times when God's Spirit was really moving and a lot of people were being converted in revivals and things like that, then a lot of times what you would see is people wrestling over their state for months, or sometimes it's year or two, or maybe even longer. And I'm not saying that we need to enforce that. As you go off and you wrestle with this, and you'd be in a state of
Because even that can become
yeah.
a work. Like, have I wrestled long enough?
Right. All this requires faith. And yet, those evangelists had the wisdom not to cause a premature birth, you might say. And as a result, the kind of conversions that you saw were much more deeper and more real. And it produced a bigger change in life than the kind of shallow responses that it brought to.
Yeah. And so let me just be very, very clear. It's 4 after 12, and we're going to stop. But I am not saying that we don't press people with the gospel. I'm not saying we don't encourage them to repent and believe. I'm not saying that we wouldn't even pray with them. I'm just saying let's be sensitive that God doesn't save everybody through the same way all the time, and that there's not a magic formula that somebody can recite. The goal's not to get them to pray a prayer. The goal is to get them to grapple with God and on God's timing respond in repentance and faith. Okay? So wrestle, be urgent, be compassionate, plead, weep, beg, press the truth of the Scriptures. In your own personality, you know, God uses different personalities in different ways in those things. But let's be mindful about the kingdom and the gospel window that we have. And not be complacent about the souls of men. Let's pray that God will not let us rest with the footprint steps, the sounds of the footfalls of unbelievers going to hell. Let's not be content with that. Okay? All right, let's pray together. Oh God, who is equal to these things? To carry the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet, that's the means that you have ordained is for men, jars of clay, men and women who have tasted of life to carry that very offer of life to those who are dying and perishing in their sins. And because this is the means you have ordained, it is the right means. It is the right way. It is the perfect way for us to carry the gospel, because it's the means that you have ordained. And so we pray that you would give us boldness, that you would give us the right words to say to people, that you would give us a sense of compassion and care and concern for our neighbors and co-workers and friends and family members. We pray that you would make us give us a sense of a kingdom perspective as we're walking around today and through the rest of this week. God, let us have a sense of in whose heart you might be working, and be sensitive to those opportunities to offer a word of hope to those who are perishing because of their sin. And oh God, help us to live lives that are consistent with our profession. How often we scream and yell at people in the traffic, or honk, or lose our temper, or are angry in our homes. Help us, oh God, to be changed and keep believing the gospel ourselves, that we might more and more bear the image of Christ in our lives. Father, we don't teach these things perfectly. There's no perfect method. We are all left hoping only in you and your goodness to work through our stuttering, stammering lips. And we pray that you would do so for your own glory and honor and for the good of those with whom we'll speak this week. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.